As we live under the blessings of the cross and the favor that we have in eternity now secured by His blood, let us turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. We want to consider the Lord over life. We could say the Lord of life, but the subject matter is more appropriately the Lord over life, over all things. And some of the songs that we sang, the hymns in 60 and 70, speak of that sovereignty and that rule of the Lord over all, over life itself. I want us to look at verses 1 through 9 tonight as we consider the book of Proverbs and the wisdom of God. I think this little section, and the division is very clear here. It's one of the easier ones to kind of section out from the rest of the Proverbs, and also the subject matter is very plain as well. Let us pray, and then we'll read it, and you'll see how plain and clear it is. Father, we thank you for our Christ. We thank you for that man upon the cross. We thank you, Lord God, for his resurrection. We thank you that his dying breath indeed did give us life. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us a Savior who has risen, and you have given us the life of the Savior through the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, we might walk as new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Lord God, that our religion is not just simply that of externals and performance, but, Lord, issues out of new hearts. Lord, issues out of life from above. Lord, fulfills all of your perfect and holy will as we walk by the Spirit. Oh, Father, we desire to walk in wisdom as well, for we are exhorted to that in Ephesians 5. Lord, to walk in the light and to walk in wisdom. And so we pray, even as your word contains a treasure house for us of what wisdom is, may we consider your wisdom out of the Proverbs this evening. God, will you guide us and make us wise? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The wisdom writer says this: the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. As you look at this little section here, you see both verse 1 and verse 9 really have the same theme: the plans of man's heart or the plans of his own mind. And then you see the sovereignty of God directing and bringing the answer of the tongue in verses 1 and 9. It's kind of the bookends again of this little booklet, as it were, of the Lord overall. Throughout this little section of 9 verses, there is only one in which the name of the Lord does not appear. In the rest of them, that covenant name, that self-sufficient, self-existing name by which he revealed himself, Yahweh, appears in the rest of those in 8 of the 9 verses. He appears here as the sovereign over all. He appears here as the Lord over life. And that is what wisdom begins to do. Wisdom recognizes him as the Lord over life. But wisdom does more than just simply recognize him as Lord over life. Wisdom also humbly and submits to him as that sovereign Lord. It not only recognizes the truth that he is Lord over life, but wisdom itself humbly and willingly submits itself to him as he is that Lord over life. These verses I would submit to you really constitute, because you know again, the concern of the Proverbs is that wisdom would be embraced. And I think what we have here is really just a divine extended encouragement to make a humble alignment of our own souls under the Lord as that Lord over life. It's just to bring ourselves to realize the wisdom of aligning ourselves under the Lord who accomplishes all His good pleasure in everything that He does. And so this is our wisdom. And I really think it's a call. I'm going to use a little, maybe a unique term here, but it's just something that kind of just comes to my mind. It's a call to be an insider rather than an outsider to the purposes of God. Now, really, nobody can ever come outside the purposes of God. Nobody can step outside, but it's a call to be that insider and not that outsider. And if I can use maybe another illustration, then it's probably weak at best, as I would think of maybe a family, a dad, deciding that he wants to take his children to some place that will be educational for them. Maybe it wouldn't be Disneyland or Magic Mountain. Maybe it wouldn't even be SeaWorld, because I don't think you'd get any complaint about that. Maybe it would be, kids, today we're going to take you to the Ronald Reagan Library. And you know, and then Dad has purposed that, and you know what? All three of you kids, we're going to get in the car and we're going to go to the Reagan Library. Well, there's going to be some kids that I would call insiders to that whole purpose. In other words, hey, that's wonderful. I'm looking forward to that. I've heard about the president, and maybe there is something I can learn by going along with Dad. And so as they get in the car, they've got a delightful spirit. They've got a cheerful spirit. They anticipate exactly what the will of Dad is, and they really want to go along with that will of Dad. That's what I really call the insider perspective. Dad's got his will. Dad's going to take the family, and there's a couple of the little bugs themselves that are just kind of excited about that will and aligning themselves up with that will, and all the way down the road, they themselves are aligned with that purpose. Now, there are some, you know, and you have them in your family, maybe you haven't, you're just incredibly blessed families. But there are some little outsiders to that whole kind of thing. Going to see the president's museum. Who wants to do that? I want to stay home and play my video games or go play with my friends in the ballpark or something like that. I don't want to go. Well, the reality is you have no choice. You're going to go. And so Dad herds you into the car, and all the way that you're going, you basically are unreconciled to the will and pleasure and direction of Dad. You have no interest in doing that. And in fact, you might make it hard for the rest of the family. You might be complaining, smirking, frowning, maybe just shoving and jostling in the back seat. Maybe there's all kinds of expression that my will isn't in this. But the reality is, no matter what your will is, that's where you're going to be. Now, here is, and so there's a difference, you see. The father has his will, he's taking the course, and everybody's going on the course, whether they, in a certain sense, they want to or not. And the insider, he submits himself to the will and the knowledge and the designs of the father, and he goes delightfully along those things. The outsider, he's still with everybody, but in a certain sense, he's not with everybody, but he still goes. Now, that, I say, is kind of a poor example. But I really think that what this proverb is doing is it's trying to encourage us in the face of the reality that God is going to take everybody where He wants to take them. He is going to accomplish through every single instrument that is on this earth, every single one of His sovereign purposes and pleasure. That, listen, you can either go as an outsider, kicking and screaming, carrying out your own will and pleasure, however it will be, or you can go as an insider, trusting in the wisdom and the knowledge and the kindness of God and going willingly along that path. And that is wisdom. Wisdom is saying, listen, I'm not going to be an outsider. I'm going to be an insider to the rule of the Lord overall. Now, let us look at it and kind of open it up, if we can that way. And I realize that may be kind of an artificial construction, but it may give us a better idea, I think, with regard to working these things out. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, a little section here that's kind of connected, and we would just call it divine sovereignty and human activity. And here comes a very wonderful encouragement to be an insider, to submit ourselves, our plans, our ways, our whole lives, to be willing to submit ourselves, as it were, to all of the rule of God and to the scrutiny of God. Notice the very first one. And in fact, I might say this, is here comes the encouragement. The Lord will crown and bless the initiatives that we take. The Lord will crown and bless the initiatives that we take. It may not appear immediately from this verse, and the wording in the translations aren't exactly helpful sometimes, but it says this, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. It's wise, it's appropriate to plan. And in fact, the word here that is used for plans speaks of something that is carefully arranged. Ideas intentions that are carefully arranged. It's the same word that is used for arranging elements on an altar. It's the same word used for arranging an army to go into battle. So it speaks of careful plan. It speaks of detail. It speaks of a careful preparation and consideration and ordering. It says, listen, planning, organizing, thinking, preparing, that's your prerogative. That is in your hands. That belongs to man. Take the initiative and begin to plan. That belongs to you. That's your activity. That's your responsibility. But notice what it says then. And the but might appear like a contrast, like almost that it's a, you make your plans, but nerds to you, God's going to give his answer. That's not necessarily what the but means. In fact, the construction can kind of just say, it's kind of a contrast between what you do and what God does, but it does not necessarily mean there's a contrast between what you plan and what God does. In fact, just the opposite here. Because it says here, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The answer there, that very word is the same word that is used in chapter 15 of Proverbs in verse 23. A man has joy in an apt answer. The answer is not just simply any response. The word speaks of an answer that is good and effective. It is a good and effective answer. It's a right response. And what this little proverb is actually telling us is that, listen, we can begin to plan. We may have issues and whether it's conference, whether it's conversations, whether it's decisions, whatever it may be that we ourselves are going to enter into, that basically, listen, that's your prerogative. That's your responsibility. You ought to plan for those things. But listen, it is the blessing of the Lord that will give you the right answer. You must depend on His grace to be able to give the gracious and the right response. Because that's really what it is. In other words, you can plan, but it is God who will enable you to hit the nail on the head in the situation. And that's why I use the whole idea that He blesses or He crowns our initiative. And so there's an implication here. And the implication is, who will He give the good answer to? He's going to give the good answer to the person who brings themselves under Him and submits to Him and yields to Him. The New Living Translation, and I know some people might want to anathematize it, do what you will, but it has a very good, it has a good rendering of this verse. It says this, we can gather our thoughts, but the Lord gives the right answer. We can gather our thoughts, but it is the Lord that gives the right answer. And so, in other words, as the proverb writer begins to introduce us to the sovereignty and rule over God, it is a sovereignty and rule in a certain sense that is to our benefit as we submit to Him. It's that we can do planning and everything else, but it is the Lord that really can take our initiative and crown it with success. That's the whole idea. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We read in Psalm 139 that David says, even before there is a thought or a word on my mouth, Lord, you know it. It's like you know my thoughts from afar. You know the words. But here the Proverbs writer says, the Lord Himself not only knows our thoughts, but He is able to direct our words that we might give the right response. And so we ought to plan in humility and dependence upon the Lord. We ought to avoid leaning on our own understanding, but acknowledge and seek Him, and then having done so, speak in confidence that God in His sovereignty will direct our lips. That's a really a wonderful encouragement, because that's really the whole idea. We can make initiatives, but the Lord is the one who will bless those initiatives.
He's the blesser of our acts. We lean on Him. We depend on Him. You see, sovereignty is not something to cringe under. Sovereignty is something to hope in. And the hope in His kindness as we submit ourselves to Him. Good and effective speech rests on the grace of a sovereign Lord. You remember, and just as an example, Nehemiah himself was instructed with regard to the condition of Israel and the people and the walls of his city. And he goes before Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes sees his countenance of face, and he says, "What is your request?" And we're told immediately that what Nehemiah did was just, he says, "I prayed to the God of heaven. I need an answer. I need to be able to respond in a right way." And he prayed to the God of heaven. The reality, as you know, is just that there was that prayer that was almost offered in the immediate occasion. But we realize from Nehemiah chapter 1, he'd been praying the whole season about this. He had been submitting the very issues to God. And God gave him the answer, right to hit the nail on the head. Well, that's the first thing with regard to divine sovereignty and human activity, the great encouragement of His rule over all. And notice, here comes another one. And this may not be quite an encouragement to us, but it ought to be a purifying aspect of our lives. It says, all the ways of man are clean. Clean. In His own sight. I was looking for Zach Plon here, but I don't see Zach. The Hebrew word for pure is Zach. So if you ever want to, all the ways of a man are Zach in His own sight. But the Lord weighs the motives. The Lord measures, He discerns our motives. And His sovereignty extends, His rule over all extends to the knowledge and the measuring and the weighing of our own thoughts. Notice what it says, and something that basically we know intuitively and by experience, man is a natural justifier, self-justifier. Man is a natural born rationalizer. We have a certain confidence in ourselves that really is born of self-ignorance. We are naturally biased toward ourselves. We're biased toward the way we think, biased toward the way we act. And basically it says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. What have I done? I've done nothing wrong. I look at my life, I examine myself, and I am absolutely fine. Self-love is blind. Absolutely so. And that is really what it's kind of declaring. And you know what? There may be times when generally that may be true. That there may be a lot of purity in our lives. And while our assessment is not really unimportant, it ought to be tempered by the knowledge of a better and more holy and more pure assessment, and that is the eye of God. Mrs. Anderson and I, when we graduated from the University of Wyoming, lived in student housing. And there was a little gas stove that we used that was in our little premises. And one of the things, if you wanted to get your deposit back, as all of you know, is that you've got to clean the stove. And it was one of those, you know, kind of those blue cook campfire inside, you know, where it had all the blue and the white speckles and everything else on it. You know, it's hard to see stuff with that kind of thing. And of course, you know, so Punky's in there. She's just cleaning and cleaning and cleaning and just getting it all clean. It looks pretty good. But then she's told what they do. They bring this big, huge spotlight and they just stick it right in the oven. You know, and it's kind of like that. You know what? It looks pretty clean. Not too bad, you know. And all of a sudden you just get this big spotlight and you go, oh no, I don't get my deposit. And in a certain sense, that's kind of what takes place. You know, we'll kind of look at ourselves with the light of our own knowledge. And then the Lord brings the light, the blazing purity of His own character, and He examines ourselves. And the Lord doesn't just simply notice. He doesn't look just simply on the outward appearance, as we know, but He measures the motives. There's nothing hidden from His sight. Everything is open and laid bare. And this is what we ought to realize, that His assessment is impartial, it's unbiased, it's pure, and it penetrates to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He looks at what we do, and He looks at why we do it. And I think about this, and this ought to bring us to a humility in the midst of the conduct of our ways, that the Lord Himself is assessing and weighing. He understands what we are doing in the midst of us carrying out our ways. And Paul seemed to have this in mind.
Paul seemed to have a humble perspective with regard to this judgment of God as opposed to the judgment of man. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's one of those situations where he says, of stewards, and we are stewards of the mysteries of God, it is necessary that a steward be found trustworthy. And he's seeking to try to encourage them with his own trustworthiness. But notice, listen to what he says to the Corinthians. To me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you. That you should set your little lights of judgment on me or by any human court. In fact, he says, I don't even examine myself. He says in verse 4, evidently having done some examination, he says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. Well, you're a puffed up guy. What do you think about it? No, it's not self-righteousness here. Listen, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. I don't think you guys can say anything against me. I don't think even I can say something against me. But that doesn't acquit me. Because the one who examines and knows my thoughts and intentions and all the complexities that I can rationalize and roll over and excuse away, the Lord is the one that knows really what is taking place at the root of my heart. So what does he say? Very interesting. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come from God. That's very interesting. Now, why is he saying that? I mean, it's very interesting. Therefore, do not go passing judgment. Listen, folks, we can't even assess ourselves. What business do we have trying to assess the motives of others? That's what Paul is saying. You don't even know your own heart as he knows your own heart. You don't even understand often to the depths of what you do and why you do it like he does. Therefore, give up this judgment of men. That's really it. The Lord's going to take care of all of those things. And in fact, yourself, you know, before you begin to puff yourself up with regard to the day you had or what you did, hey, let that just be held until the great day when the Lord gives his rewards. That's really the whole. I think David's prayer is a very good one in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Lord, you search me. Lord, you know my thoughts. You try me. You see if there's any wicked way in me. And you, Lord, direct me in the everlasting way. I mean, otherwise it's like sending robbers in to check the bank deposits. I don't think it's a good idea. We're just too self-interested oftentimes. And really, he basically says, listen, this is what we need to do. As we come under the rule of the Lord, we ought to realize the discernment of his eye. And so, he comes to that next verse in verse 3. He establishes his sovereignty will establish or complete or perfect our own efforts. Or bring them to completion. Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. In other words, when you begin to, and I think the two previous verses lead up to that whole idea. Listen, just humbly plan. Humbly commit yourself to the Lord. Humbly realize that if there's going to be any blessing or success to your ways, that it must come from the Lord. If you're ever going to give an answer, and remember that as you're seeking to do that, the Lord himself evaluates everything that you are thinking and doing and the motives behind it. And so come with that humility of submission. Come with that humility of the all-seeing eye of God, and really that humility that is willing to repent and leave off those evil motives. And listen, commit your works. Roll them over. I like that whole idea. Roll them over. It speaks of a big weight. Roll your works, whether they're planned works or whether you're in the performance of them, roll them over upon the Lord. And the whole idea is to roll them over and leave them there. There's finality. Roll the stone away and don't bring it back. Commit your way to the Lord. It's just this whole idea now of really the same idea of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Do not lean in your own understanding. Commit yourself to the Lord. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. And it's the same idea. It's taking everything that you design and purpose to do, and everything in the course of doing it, and just bringing it with a consciousness toward the Lord. Just rolling it over to Him, realizing that there will be no success to it unless He Himself blesses it. We seek His direction and blessing, and we bring His works into His care, that He will, and the word's really wonderful, it's establish them. It's like establishing them like the sun and the moon in the heavens. It's establishing them like the waves in their boundaries. Establishing them like the seasons of time. In other words, He will give them their place and they will be rooted there. It speaks of the success and the prosperity of your labors. The only one who will give them success is the Lord Himself. And so sovereignty is a really wonderful thing if we commit ourselves to it. The wise, and this is really what it's just telling us, knowing the Lord's rule and us knowing our own limitations, we basically live in prayer and peace. We commit it all to the Lord. That's what we do. We roll it over. We roll it over. We roll it over. We live a life that just lives under the sovereignty of God. And we roll our burdens, our plans, and everything else onto the shoulders of the Lord of life. And that is really a blessing. We have maybe this cursed self-reliance that somehow I will be able to plan and carry things out the way I want to. This whole idea of our own personal sovereignty in with regard to what we do, that if I just plan enough, work hard enough, and do everything kind enough, it's going to work my way. Let me tell you, the only way it ever works is because God will enable it to work. Bruce Waltke just sums up these first three verses this way, and maybe you've heard some of these before. Human beings form, the Lord performs. They devise, He verifies. They formulate, He validates. They propose, He disposes. They design what they will say and do, but the Lord directs what will endure and form part of His eternal purposes. In other words, just enter into a sovereignty. Be an insider. Be an insider. And just take your life and your plans and just submit them to the one who is driving this whole history. All right. Secondly, verse 4, just taking it, it's kind of one of those little verses that is kind of a connector verse. I just call this divine sovereignty and human answerability. Human answerability. It's just a word there made up, I think. I don't know if it's a real word. Verse 4. But this is an encouragement here. This really tells you that whether you call yourself an insider or an outsider, you're all going to do what He wants you to do. The Lord has made everything, or literally all, for its own purpose. He's made everything for its own purpose. Even the wicked for the day of evil. The word there, that word purpose, is again, it's similar to the very word that's translated answer in verse 1. He's made everything for its own answer, whether it has to give an answer or whether it answers to the purpose. It's hard to know which one. That the Lord has made everything that it would answer to what God made it for, or whether it will answer for whatever it does. Whatever it is, it's probably the same idea of both of those. Everything is going to be put to some use and matched with its proper fate. Everything is going to be put to some use. God has a purpose for everything, and it's going to be matched with its proper fate. What this verse is saying is there's no loose ends in God's working. There's no loose ends. The good aren't just simply the accomplishers of His purpose, but so are the evil. The good enter into His purposes, and so do the wicked. And this is the whole idea. He will accomplish all His good pleasure through all His creation. Everything is ordered toward carrying out His pleasure. And notice, He will do it in the most amazing way. We could say He's made everything for its own purpose, but He takes that area where we don't think it would happen. The outsiders. The wicked. Those who don't want, those who may not even acknowledge that he's in the driver's seat, those who, even if he is in the driver's seat, there's no way they want to go with him. They are kicking and rustling and cursing all the way, or seeking that somehow they can walk out of any kind of path. Basically, it says, listen, everything, and that includes the wicked, even for the day of evil. The evil choices, the plans of the wicked, seeking to carry out their own pleasure and purpose, ultimately, even as they act as outsiders, even as they act according to their own will and pleasure, ultimately serves and accomplishes the purpose of God. The wicked, the outsiders, even as they are seeking to trample the revelation of God and His will, they cannot step for one moment out of the lines which the Lord Himself has laid. They can resist His prescribed, declared will. They can shake their fists at it. They can do the very things he tells them not to do, but in the course of carrying out all his pleasure, they themselves will accomplish it even. It's a mystery for sure. God is not the author of evil, nor does he tempt men to evil. The scripture is very clear about that, but the scripture is also very clear that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And it's a mystery. I'm not going to unravel and untie the mystery, just simply declare the reality of it. The brothers of Joseph, for example, they were outsiders. They basically were outsiders with regard to the will of God, that they would love their brother and be carers and providers for their brother. They followed the path of Cain instead, and they sold their brother Joseph into slavery. They intended what? They intended evil. But in the midst of all of that, the wicked had their plans. And while they were intending evil, God, through even their evil, was intending the good of his people and the salvation of his people. Isn't that what happens? We see it in many places. What about the wickedness and hardness of the heart of Pharaoh? His heart was hardened, and he would not let the people go. And yet we are told in the midst of that, for this very purpose, Paul says in Romans 9, I raised you up, citing Exodus. I raised you up. You manifested your own outsidedness, your own unwillingness to bend and submit and bow. But in your resistance, in your rebellion, in your pride, all that you did was serve my purpose to make my glory and power known to Egypt, to all your false gods, and to my people. I mean, there is no thwarting it whether you're an outsider. You can be an outsider like Herod. You can be an outsider like Pilate. You can be an outsider like the Pharisees and the Jews who said, his blood be upon our head, crucify him. You can be an outsider like the Roman soldiers who mocked him. You can be an outsider like all of those bystanders who said, listen, he saved others, why can't he save himself? You can commit the greatest crime in the world, which is to crucify the Son of God, but the scripture declares that while you are carrying out your evil and your wickedness, you are carrying out the redemptive purposes of God himself. It's not that they are aligned with him. It's not that they are his friends. But the reality is the outsider cannot step outside ultimately of the outworking of the purposes of God. He's made everything. He made Judas for the day of evil. He made him for the day of evil of his own evil when he himself would betray the Savior, and for the day of evil when he himself will have to answer for that sin. It doesn't mitigate the outsider's life. Because he's carrying out the will of God, and by his sin, he can't begin to throw that in the face of a holy and righteous God and say, listen, my sin accomplished your purposes, therefore you can't judge. No. No, for the day of evil is probably the day in which they commit their evil and the day in which they have to answer for it. The Lord is sovereign. You know how much, you see, and indeed, this is what ought this to encourage me to do. I don't want to be an outsider. I don't want to be one who basically seeking to resist the will of God, realizing that I can't throw a wrench in his plans. I can't thwart for one minute a molecule of his holy purposes. I can't put a roadblock in what God wants to do. And so how much better To be one who goes along and seek to be an instrument of carrying that out, submitting to Him, rather than an unwitting and foolish and wicked instrument that will carry it out and then be judged in the last day. You see what He's doing here? It's so important that we ourselves would live purposely for the purpose for which we were created, and that is that we might serve and enjoy and glorify God by following Him, fearing Him, serving Him, and loving Him. How much better to do it that way? And that is, I think, again, the encouragement of verse 4. I mean, it certainly is a warning. And as I said, I think, again, it goes from the insider-outsider perspective. And in verses 5 and 7, he kind of develops that. This is what I call divine sovereignty and human accountability. Now here comes the encouragement, either negatively or positively, in what outsiders and insiders may expect from the Lord overall. Notice, here's an outsider. It's the proud of heart. What can the proud expect? I mean, God in His sovereignty, what does He do with those who are outsiders? And we have an example of really a primary example of an outsider. It's the proud in heart. Everyone who is proud or lifted up in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. The Lord, you know, hates pride. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 17, it says there are six things, yea, seven, that the Lord hates. And the very first thing that he mentions at the very top of the list is haughty eyes. He hates pride more than anything else. Pride makes a man full of himself with no room for God. Pride makes man just life just to revolve around himself and not look at the Lord at all. Pride just puts self in the center and on the throne. Pride dethrones the Lord. Pride is just marked by its own, I will, I will, I will, notwithstanding whatever you will. That is what pride is. It's the awful I wills. The proud neither recognize sin nor grace. They consider themselves too good for either. And that is the problem with the proud. They are the standard. And the Lord hates them. The Lord detests them. He can't stand them. And He declares in no uncertain terms that the haughty are going to get hammered. The proud are going to be punished. The high-minded is going to be rudely brought down. And it's very interesting as you go through the scriptures in so many places. The book of Isaiah just barely opens with a call for the people of God to reason with them. And then he begins to declare his judgment against the proud. In verse 12 of chapter 2, which appears to be a general judgment. It appears to be reference to general judgment. And general judgment in terms of its exercise upon the proud. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. And then there follows just a verses of the casualties of those who just sit and rest in pride. And he speaks about it not only in terms of people, but just in terms of mountains, in terms of trees, in terms of every kind of thing that appears just to be lifted up and exalting itself. The Lord will cut them down. That's what it says. That's the whole idea. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. In other words, you see, this is how the Lord deals with the outsiders. Those who will not submit, those who will not yield, those who will carry out their own will and pleasure. Yes, they will carry out the will and pleasure of God, but God will carry out His punishment on them. Notice, and verse 6 is, I think, kind of a difficult verse. Even though some things are clear, other things are a little bit challenging. But I think this is the insider here, and so is verse 7, are the insiders. I just call it pardon for the pious, verse 6, and peace for the pleasing in verse 7. Look at verse 6. It's kind of an amazing, and you'll see why I'm kind of challenged by it. And I don't really have a particularly good answer for you because I've kind of looked at it and thought about it, but I still don't have a good answer for you. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Is that works righteousness? Well, I don't think the Lord is inconsistent and contradicts Himself. Atoning is forgiveness. And so what is it? Can I atone by loving kindness and truth? No, the only thing that atones is a sacrifice.
and especially a blood sacrifice, and uniquely the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that maybe what it speaks about is a life that is connected, a life that has realized that grace, a life that indeed has submitted to the will and pleasure of God, submitted to its own recognition of sin, and has yielded itself to the calling of God to come in meekness and brokenness and repentance, and is marked by loving kindness and truth. These are human character traits here, because the fear of the Lord is a human character trait in the second part of verse 6. It's not the Lord's loving kindness and the Lord's truth, though indeed that atones for our iniquity, but I think these are human characteristics. And just simply what it's doing, I think, is what I'd call it. It just describes the pious. In a certain sense, the pious will be able to stay away from sin. They'll be able in some measure, in a way that, again, I'm not sure exactly when he says atone, what it means there completely. But I really think, again, he's speaking of character of life, loving kindness, truth, and fear of the Lord. It's a lifestyle that avoids sin. It's a lifestyle that repents of sin. It's a lifestyle that's humbled by sin. That one, indeed, will enjoy the favor of the Lord. In fact, it seems to be connected with verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It's interesting, the word there is that our translation says makes his enemies to be at peace can be translated compels surrender. Compels the enemies to surrender. It's very strong language, but here's another encouragement, isn't it? Notice, here's an encouragement to align our hearts and plans and ways and motives, to align everything that we are under the all-seeing eye of God, to line them up under His will and pleasure. When a man's ways are pleasing, what a wonderful simplicity of life. You see, I don't have to worry. I don't really have to worry about pleasing men if I'm pleasing the Lord. He makes, when a man's ways are pleasing, even his enemies. In other words, there's a simplicity to our lives here. It's just seek His pleasure. Let that be our humble policy as we try to negotiate the minefields of personal relationships. The best way for our enemies to be reconciled to us is for us to be reconciled to God. Seek peace with Him. Seek to please Him in humility, in confession, in repentance, in the manifestation of fruit, spiritual fruit, and in the fear of the Lord, realizing that He examines your ways. Seek to bring yourself under Him, and the Lord Himself will not only give you His peace, but He will give you the peace of your enemies. What security? No creature can touch us without His permission. No one can have their way with us when our ways are pleasing to the Lord, except as the Lord Himself would have us be dealt with. And there's a confidence. It doesn't necessarily mean Christ Himself said, listen, the world will hate you. Paul himself said, listen, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says later that it has been appointed to you not only to believe but to suffer. It doesn't mean that we ourselves will be unhindered and untrammeled by enemies. But there is a certain promise here that even our enemies, the Lord can restrain them. And even if He doesn't restrain them, we can live knowing that we've pleased the Lord, that their very activities against us is not to our undoing. I think it's an incredible security. It's a wonderful verse. You remember Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I mean, I had enemies. They threw me into the clink. They did what they wanted to do with me. But under your sovereignty, the gospel has gone forth. And in fact, some of those who were my enemies are now believers in Caesar's household.
I mean, what it means is we do not need to compromise on holy principle. And why can we not compromise on holy principle? Because we believe that the Lord is over all. And we can commit ourselves to the simple policy of pleasing the Lord over all, knowing that He is over all, including our enemies. He's made them for a purpose. He's made them, and they will answer to that purpose, and they will answer for all of that. But indeed, it is all in the hand of God. We don't need to avenge ourselves. His loving and wise sovereignty is our best refuge and solace. We may, as the psalmist says in Psalm 4, in the midst of our enemies, lay down and sleep. Or we may, as Paul and Silas, as their enemies threw them into the clink, sing and praise God in the jails. And find what? That the very man who threw us in would say, "What must I do to be saved?" He will make even our enemies to be at peace with us. I mean, the Lord is able to do that. He did that on the gallows of the killing fields during the time of Charles I in Scotland. And He's able to do that. He's able to take the enemies of the people of God as they live their lives in submission to God. And He's able to turn their enmity and their settled hostility to the people of God into a friendship, not only with them, but with God Himself. Well, finally, in verses 8 and 9, I don't know what I wanted to call this. I just said divine sovereignty and human attitude. And I think it's a right attitude here. Notice, now the Lord isn't mentioned at all for the first time in this little section, but it says, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. It kind of brings some perspective. You know, we would say, well, wait a second. If I commit my way, roll my way over, if my motives begin to be pure, I live seeking to please the Lord, and my enemies are going to be at peace with me, hey, man, I don't have any problems. But that's, you know, the Proverbs kind of comes back and says, wait a second. No, the wicked may get more than you do. The wicked may get a lot. In fact, he may take advantage. He's got great income with injustice. He's got a whole wealth of things that he's got out of his own wickedness, and he has prospered, and you may have very little. In other words, this sovereignty of God is not often manifested, nor necessarily manifested, in our outward temporal prosperity. We may find ourselves lacking. The sovereignty of God does not bring men into the same place. The Father who is our Father many times has children in a variety of conditions. Some of His children are fat and well. Some of them are sick and ill. Some of them are wealthy. Some of them are very poor. Some of them go unmolested at all through all their lives. Others find themselves beating a path of blood all the way to the grave. But the Lord is Lord over all and over all His people. And now what He begins to do is saying, listen, understanding this, realize what is important under my sovereignty. It isn't whether you have a lot or more. This isn't a comparison, you see. It isn't trying to say that poverty is better than wealth. That's not the idea at all. It's arguing completely different from whether you have a little or a lot. That's not the issue. This proverb says basically what is the issue is righteousness. What matters under the sovereignty of God is that you hold on to a heart that seeks to do right and think right and will right in the sight of God. That is what is important. That is better than anything. It's not what we have that matters. It's what we are under the sovereignty of God. It's a disposition. It's a practice. It's a devotion to what is right in God's sight. And basically, don't sell that for anything. It's priceless. Hold on to that at all costs. I think that's the attitude we're to have. That this is really what matters under His sovereignty. It is a righteous character. In fact, it's interesting in 1 Peter, in a section of Scripture, a whole letter that's directed to suffering saints. And the Lord says this. He says, for it is better, almost proverbial sounding, it is better if God should will it so, and God might, that you suffer for doing what is right, than for doing what is wrong. Do right by all means. It may be God's will that you suffer for that, but keep doing right. That's the whole burden of that book. Maintain your righteousness by the grace of God. That's what matters. It is better, whatever comes upon you, that you are doing what is right in my sight. Well, and finally, as he comes down and he closes it up, he comes back to that very same subject matter that he dealt with in verse 1. Maybe just a little bit different here. Maybe just a little bit different. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs, and the word is establishes. And unfortunately, our Bible says steps. It's step. It's in the singular, which is really interesting. The Lord directs his step. In other words, it speaks of the intimate direction of the Lord, every single step along the way. The mind of man plans, and we need to again plan. But all the outworking of our planning and purposing and strategizing, every single step is subject to the rule of the Lord. Now that's a very good thing. That's a wonderful thing. In verse 1, it may be very positively sounding because of what it says is, listen, you make your plans. And the Lord is the one who is able to bless those plans. I like this one because it doesn't necessarily say he's going to bless your plans. It says he's going to direct your steps. And beloved, you know, most of the time we walk blind in our plans, don't we? We walk blind. I mean, I always just say we have light, we have our life, we live our life on low beam. We can't see down the road. We can't see all the issues. We can't even plan right. But isn't it a wonderful thing that when we come in our ignorance and our relative blindness with regard to the issues and decisions that we need to make, that as we commit ourselves to the Lord, He will direct us every single step of the way. It is a wonderful thing to live under His sovereignty. And the wonderful thing is this, is that not always will the steps go where you want them to go. But they will go where He wants them to go. And if you're an insider, that's all that you want. I may want to go someplace, but I am sure glad you took me that way. And that is what we do. That's the encouragement of living as an insider under the sovereignty of God. That I will plan and I will plan, and as I go, He in His wisdom may either affirm or overrule all of that planning. But how much better is His way than our way anyway? And I think it's just wonderful again. See, that's the encouragement. What a solid, to me, these verses are absolutely comforting, absolutely wonderful. The Proverbs writer takes that doctrine of the sovereignty of God and he weaves it into just the very character and into the warp and woof of our own life. And he just weaves it in. And I think it's all condensed by Paul in Romans 8:28. In a sense, if you're going to be an insider, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Right? All things to work together for good. Everything is under the divine hand of God. Everything itself is involved in an unwitting conspiracy of God's kindness and grace to His own people. Everything is working together for those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. So as I close this is just a simple little section, this is what I would say. On what side of God's sovereignty are you on? Are you an insider? Do you belong to Him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the sovereignty and the rule of God is a blessed reality to you, and that His will, His way, His pleasure is all that you really ever want anyway? Or are you, as it were, one of those outsiders, stumbling and bumbling and rebelling and resisting the God who will carry out all of His pleasures, notwithstanding whatever you will do? You're not going to put a wrench in His plans. You're not going to be able to frustrate Him in a single event of history. You can enjoy the way. That's really what it is. You can enjoy His sovereignty. You can come under His sovereignty. You can commit your life to His sovereignty, and you can have the confidence that with that submissive, willing, humble heart that He Himself will direct your steps in the right way. What an encouragement, I think, to love and appreciate and yield. Don't be like the little cranky kid in the car. And oftentimes we get cranky, we have our own ideas about the best plan. But let us submit to His will. Let us plan our ways. Let us plan our steps. But let us trust in Him. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we thank You that You are the Lord over life. That You are the Lord over history. That, Lord, You are the Lord over all Your creatures. And that, Lord God, You have made everything for its own purpose. And everything, Lord, will accomplish Your purpose. And everything will answer to You. Oh, Father, we thank You, Lord God, that by Your grace You have brought us and made us, by faith in Christ, insiders. That, Lord, Your whole sovereignty is not to do us bad, but even as it promotes Your glory, it will be for our eternal good. And so enable us to come with humble hearts. Help us to come, Lord God, as we plan and purpose. Lord, with a desire that everything we do in terms of our motives, thoughts, would all be aligned, as it were, as much as possible with us, under Your care and under Your guidance, Lord, seeking Your blessing and prosperity upon them. And Lord, all the while, however we may turn and wherever we may go, trusting that You are the director of our steps, and You intend for us only good. Oh, Father, I pray for those outsiders. Oh, Lord God, I pray that You would just help them to see that it is an awful place to be. That, Lord, they will answer in the day of evil. That, Lord God, You will hold them accountable, even though they themselves acknowledge You not. Lord God, will You humble them? Lord God, will You encourage them not to be those resistors, but to be those humble, believing trusters in Christ? Father, thank You for Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.